Ecclesiastes 10, verses 1 to 20. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he is a fool. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offences to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. The one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. A feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts, and do not curse a rich person even in your bedroom. For a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let me pray as we begin. We've just asked Almighty God that you will speak, and we repeat that prayer. Speak, O Lord, and let your words be a food to our souls, and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ each day, we ask. In his name, amen. Well, this whole chapter really looks a lot like the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? There are short kind of punchy sayings and observations that are meant to increase our appetite, our desire for, and our pursuit of wisdom. And if you've read Proverbs, one of the things that you'll notice about it is that it's not really ordered like we might write it. We probably prefer one chapter on, say, discipline in families, another on relations at work, another on handling wealth, and so forth. But we don't get that. What we get are these seeming random sort of bullet point exhortations that are all mixed together. There's an important lesson that we can learn from that layout, and it's this. It shows the interconnectedness of all the areas of our lives when it comes to matters of wisdom and folly. You know, this is such an important point to take on board. See, we tend to think of different areas of our lives as quite discrete. We have work, we have home, we have church, we have family, whatever it is. Kind of like fields and gardens that have got fences around them. What happens here? Well, I can contain that there. But we can't. Sin is really like a mole infestation. Moles don't care about fences. They'll happily burrow underneath into the next garden and spread. So in other words, whether we're seeking wisdom or folly in any area of our lives, there's a knock-on effect into all the other areas. It's not contained. It's not boxed on. So this is one reason why the person who entertains sin and folly in one area will pretty soon find that when sin is given a foothold, without repentance, it will become a beachhead. And the beachhead will become a stronghold, and the tentacles will spread into other areas of life as well. So wisdom and folly impact all the areas of our lives. Now, with that in mind, let's have a look at the flow through these sayings in chapter 10. Verses 1 to 3 really speak of the ruin of folly. Flies make a perfume go bad. And this, by the way, is the origin of that saying you may be familiar with, the fly in the ointment. And just one act of folly can have disastrous effects, just as one fly can spoil the perfumer's ointment. It can ruin much good, even in this life. One dalliance with temptation can be very costly. We saw this recently, didn't we, with an older married Christian leader, internationally known, a legacy of faithful service over many years, a great reputation. He lost it all because of an inappropriate relationship with a younger woman. Think of the damage caused to his family, the sense of betrayal by those who'd been taught and mentored by him, the embarrassment to his church and friends, all his materials removed immediately from the ministry websites. He himself removed from any position of leadership responsibility. What a sad end to a life that had been spent in ministry. The fly ruined the whole. His ministry became a stench. You know, the application for us this morning is crystal clear, isn't it? What are we fooling with? What are we being tempted to fool with that could ruin everything? Solomon would scream, "Don't do it." He knows the cost as well. Just remember him. Remember that disgraced minister and sadly countless others like him. Remember Solomon, who wasted years living in folly before he repented. He would tell you, it's just not worth it. Verse 2 tells us something of the difference. A wise person's heart goes to the right, a fool's heart to the left. There is a sharp dividing line between the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. And in the culture in which Solomon was writing, somebody who was said to be on the right path was somebody who was held to be skillful and wise. Somebody said to be on the left path, well, they were considered clumsy and inept. And you might recall from a previous message, we saw how those paths diverge as well. You take one step down the wrong path, and it becomes easier to take another and another and another. We saw that with David and the mistakes that led him to commit adultery and then murder as well. We noted that one of the real dangers as we go down that path is that the further we go down, the more intentionally we keep sinning, the less it will start to bother us. Oh, other people are doing it. And as we override the conscience, as we grieve the Holy Spirit, it becomes a habit, a stronghold in our lives. And without God's grace and mercy, we would be stuck on that path, on the left path. We don't need to be. If that's where you are this morning, Christ has paid the price to see to that. We'll celebrate that later in communion. But there has to be repentance. But the one who will not repent, verse 3 tells us, that person, determined to be a fool, will act it out. It will become evident to everybody what they truly are. And even as the fool starts to realize that, he'll keep on doing it. Rafik Mortland was a store robber in Minnesota, and his rather unique signature card was to demand anti-acid tablets from the store workers as he was robbing them. Because, he said, this job, as he called it, is too stressful. It didn't stop him doing it until he was caught and sent to prison for a long time. It shows us there isn't just a dividing line between wisdom and folly. There's a gaping chasm between them. And that chasm gets wider and wider the further people go on. Now, on the big days and the big tests, we're more likely to be on guard. It is often the routine and the small things that start to trip us up. That's the start of the journey. There's a match on telly. You know what? Pull a sickie. It's not a big deal. Everybody does it. Married but a little flirting. What's the harm? You can look at the menu. It's only a white lie, a joke even. Who'd have thought it could come to that? 1 Corinthians 5:6. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? You know, I've got to say, in preparing for this message, I was really struck by how far short I fall of these standards. This is for all of us. None of us are beyond temptation. None of us are beyond falling here. And I know how this will sound to some people as well. Kind of picky. A bit legalistic, fundamentalist, off-putting perhaps, impossible. I think the question is, do we have a heart to obey? Do we really want to be holy? Or are we determined to keep cuddling with sin? Do we consider our growth in sanctification into the likeness of Christ to be unattractive in some way? A forced obligation, like swallowing an unpleasant medicine. If we know Christ, we know it should be a joyful pursuit in response to who God is, to what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he promises in the future as well. It should be a response born of love and gratitude and joy, and yes, with a sense of duty and accountability, but above all, out of love. We are called to be far more than cold, obedient followers. We are called to enjoy the fullness of life in Christ. We will never follow perfectly. We will battle with sin all our days. But let's remember why we press on. Let's pray for greater faith and love and hope, for the gift of holy fear, keeping a short account of our sins, confessing and repenting of them quickly. Let's resolve to avoid what we know we really need to avoid. Perhaps even who we need to avoid. Let's take our Christian walk seriously. We could never be comfortable with any sin or start to think, you know, it really doesn't matter. It's not a biggie. We are already washed clean. But don't we know that our feet need rewashing daily, many times a day, all the way to heaven? It's John 13. You know, as we see the reality of sin within, and as Satan accuses us and tells us, all is lost, you'll never make it, you'll never be good enough, then we remember again the hope we have in Christ. We remember his promises. We remember the life he came to give. And we remember the encouragement in scriptures like 1 John 3:19-20. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. And the "by this" that John has been referring to there, he's just previously been writing about the importance of loving in deed and in truth. The fool loves only himself, and he acts out what is in his heart. His steps lead to utter ruin. But the reverse is true for the one who will seek wisdom. Psalm 37:31. The instruction of his God is in his heart. His steps do not falter. And that, by the way, is a great witness to others as well. Just as the fool will be seen for what he is, so will the wise person as well. Well, in verses 4 to 11, Solomon starts to apply these principles to leading and following. Now, to set it in context, Solomon's people, you remember at this time, the nation was very secure and wealthy. But they were also very heavily taxed. And we know from his son's reign, when he came to the throne, that they felt the weight of oppression. So they could have been both proud on the one hand of their nation and discontent on the other, a classic combination to generate rebellion. And what Solomon does here is he gives us great advice on how to deal wisely with authority, whether we are the ones in authority or the ones required to submit to authority. Now, as we go through the verses, please remember that these are principles not just for kings and their people. They can be applied to all leaders and followers. So think about how they apply to you in your situation, in the workplace or at home or wherever. So let's start with verse 4. If the ruler is angry with you, in essence it says, don't act in haste. Don't yield to a rebellious spirit. Don't go off in a huff. Remember your duty and don't despair of ever regaining favor if you have done something wrong. Solomon is speaking here from personal experience. He could forgive even great offenses as king. And he did that for Adonijah, as we'll see a little later, that Adonijah didn't respond wisely and he paid the price as a result. But in short, it's usually better to yield than to fight the king. And there's an encouragement here to keep going as well. Even when it's not going well, keep walking the path of wisdom. Persevere. You see, it's quite easy, isn't it, to get agitated and excited when public rulers are what we would want. And in verses 5 to 7, Solomon acknowledges that sometimes it is on the ruler. It is their fault. Sometimes due to mistakes or misinformation, or putting personal interests above the public good, instead of putting the best and right people in high office, we can sometimes find the inept or the corrupt in positions of power and authority, and the good are kept down. And that has consequences, serious consequences. You know, just prior to the break of the Second World War, when Stalin came to power in the Soviet Union, he purged their officer corps. People were appointed to senior ranks in the military, not because of ability, but because of political affiliations. When the war started, the Soviets lost millions of men. Millions. Often due to incompetent leadership. So there are consequences. And when a society sees fools appointed to great heights, either because the ruler doesn't value them, or it's insecure and capable, sees the capable ones as something of a threat, or perhaps because those who are gifted can't in good conscience serve the ruler, then we get a situation like verse 7, slaves on horses while princes walk. Now, in this context, Solomon isn't really talking so much about slaves and princes per se. Some slaves held high office and held them well, and some princes were fools. And in the previous chapter, remember, he'd commended the wisdom of the poor wise man who'd saved the city. So what he's talking about really here is an inversion of the proper order. The slaves are those with little ability or skill or wisdom, those who are unfit for high office. And the princes are the opposite. Those are the ones who merit advancement. So these verses are a picture of a nation given over to a ruler's folly. That's why Solomon calls it an evil in verse 5. Now here's the difficult bit for many of us today. Because when we see this happening, if we think this is happening, the temptation is to rebel angrily. But in verses 8 to 11, Solomon urges caution. Now, the verbs he uses here, they are continuous verbs, they're ongoing actions. So the one who digs, for example, he keeps digging, and so forth. So these have become habits for these people. If either the ruler or the people act badly, the 4 points in verses 8 and 9 warn of potential consequences. The one who digs a pit may fall into it. When rulers become tyrants or subjects become rebels, when they mislead, they behave corruptly, it often lands back on their own heads. We would say they reap what they sow. I'm sure history buffs will know that Robespierre rose to prominence in the violent French Revolution of 1789. Countless numbers of men, women, and children were sent to the guillotine on his watch. So many died, it became known as the Terror. Well, there was a revolution Robespierre was toppled and he suffered the same fate that he had inflicted on so many others. He fell into his own pit. What about the one who breaks a wall that may be bitten by a snake? Well, perhaps the wall here refers to a law, a rule, or a principle that is meant to restrain both rulers and the governed. Break through and keep breaking through, and at some point you'll get bitten. The one who quarries stones in verse 9 may be hurt by them. The word for quarries there is chokmah, and it means to pull out, pull up, or remove. And here it seems to mean pulling down what has been built up. And splitting logs carries the same connotation, the same analogy. You know, when we read these, we must remember no system is perfect. All human rulers will fail in some way, all are flesh. But isn't it an awful lot easier to criticize and pull down than it is to fix? It's often easier to demolish than to build back better. So Solomon is saying here, be careful what you try to pull down or take the axe to. Whether you're a leader or a follower, the point is, act with prudence and patience. Seek the wise thing to do. Wisdom helps the ruler to know how to lead the people so they're less likely to be rebellious. And it helps the people to deal wisely and constructively with their ruler to enjoy more peaceful and prosperous times. This does not mean don't vote. It doesn't mean don't start or sign petitions, don't write to MPs and so forth. In fact, I really wish more of us would do that, you know. We can hardly complain about bad laws being passed if we're not doing what we can legitimately to oppose them. It does mean be wise. Think about what you choose to do and what you choose not to do. And all the while, as Christians, let's remember the duty and the privilege we have to pray for our rulers. It's a tough job. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And not just a kind of reluctant, well, I suppose I've got to pray for them. Go on then, bless them, God, if you must, kind of thing. Read about what Paul says there. I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. If you find that hard to do today, spare a thought for the early church. They were praying like this for Roman emperors, and think of the treatment they endured at the hands of some of them. Whatever we think of our rulers, or our bosses, or our leaders in any sphere, let those early brothers and sisters be an example, and let us pray for them. And in all these things, verse 10, it's harder if the tools are not up to the job. If the axe is dull, more strength is required. He's talking about wisdom again, as we see from the rest of that verse, that wisdom brings success. If we try doing things without wisdom, we use more force for whatever we're trying to do. Twice the effort, twice the time, twice the stress, for probably less than half of the results. Maslow put it very well. He said, if all you have is a hammer, you tend to treat every problem as a nail. And perhaps everybody as a nail as well. So sharpen the blade of the axe. Do that by pursuing wisdom. Grow in it. It will save a lot of wasted labor, a lot of stress, and potentially very dangerous consequences. It will avoid the danger of verse 11. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. To quote Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, he says that wisdom will teach us to enchant the serpent we are contending with rather than just trying to out-hiss it. And it works, doesn't it, sometimes, even in this time? This is how Jacob won over Esau, how Abigail stopped David from slaughtering all the men on her estate. So whether in any situation we are leaders or followers, what Solomon has given us here are great principles to govern our thinking, our words, and our actions. How quickly do we show a rebellious attitude? Or in leadership, how tempted are we to act rashly? You know, Solomon has noted more than once throughout this book, sometimes life is unfair. Sometimes we don't get the leaders we want or the followers we want. Remember, God is sovereign. He is in control. He sees it all. There is a day of reckoning. Some rulers and leaders may look all-powerful and immovable and perfectly secure. But to God, Isaiah 40:15, look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust on the scales. He is in control. And one day we will understand far more than we do now. Well, verses 12 to 15 show us the importance and the consequences of our words. The words of the wise are gracious. The fool's words ultimately consume them. The fool is the kind of person who tends to talk a lot. They've always got something to say about everything, even if they don't know what they're talking about. And notice the progression there in verse 13 as well. They speak foolishly at the start, but as they go on and on, they degenerate into open evil madness. And still, verse 14, they keep going on. They can't stop themselves, even if it's leading to their destruction. I mentioned Adonijah earlier. In 1 Kings chapter 2, Solomon had been very merciful to Adonijah. He was Solomon's older brother, and he tried to claim the throne when David died. Solomon prevailed, and he was merciful. Most kings of that time would have slaughtered their siblings to secure the throne. But he just sent Adonijah home. He got away with one. But then Adonijah thought, that's not enough. And he went to speak to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and asked for Abishag as his wife. And she had been King David's bed warmer in his old age. It was a clear statement of intent to move for the throne again. It was a stupid thing to ask for, especially from one who had been shown such mercy. This time it cost him his life. Solomon had him killed. How many people are brought to ruin by their own careless words? They begin foolishly and end madly, as they grow violent and talk more and more dangerously. To quote Matthew Henry once more, many who are empty of sense are full of words. The least solid are the most noisy. They'll often sound confident and assured. They know what's going to happen, they say. The rest of verse 14 makes it clear that they don't. Nobody does. Proverbs 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what the day might bring. This is one of the things we've seen Solomon struggling with, isn't it? This apparently random pattern in life's events. Verse 15 tells us about the toil of the fool, the result they even tire themselves out. And it's all for things in this world, for things that can never ultimately satisfy, things that will pass away. They tire themselves out in a futile pursuit and bear no good fruit. Even something simple like going to the city, something that's meant to be easy, just follow the big road. They miss it. It's beyond them. They can't grasp the simple things. And most tragically of all, they miss the way to the eternal city. Isaiah 35:8. A road will be there and a way. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. What a terrible miss. You know, I know there are many people, I'm sure you know many as well, who think it's a lot more fun to live a godless life, to live without Christ, to live foolishly as if there were no consequences, just for the here and now. And you know, the reality is there's a sense in which forbidden fruit is sweet. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be tempted by it. Sin appeals. But it is never long before the fun stops and the cost becomes clear. And there always is a cost. The dreadful realization, perhaps, that it can't satisfy my deepest needs after all. The realization of the reality of death, the futility of a godless life. When tired misery becomes the order of the day, and hopeless depression and anxiety and sheer emptiness just make life itself a chore. That is the destiny of the path for those who reject God. But God is merciful. Pray for them. And remember that but for his mercy and grace, we would be on that path with them as well. Witness to them. The final verses, 16 to 20, are telling us about two kinds of kingdom. One is ruled by a king and princes who are acting like rash kids, one by much wiser leaders. And look at the effect on the people here as well. Woe to the land ruled unwisely, blessed are those in the land of a righteous ruler. And again, remember the context here. This isn't talking about youth per se. Solomon was young when he came to the throne, and he ruled with wisdom, and the land prospered. This is talking about rulers who act like spoiled children. Rash, selfish, untrained, fickle, easily swayed, in it for themselves. It's a sad note that this is exactly what happened after Solomon. When his son Rehoboam came to the throne, he ignored his older advisers who'd so ably advised David, and he listened to his young friends instead. The slaves were on horseback whilst the princes walked. 2 Chronicles 13 tells us that worthless and wicked men gathered around him. That's Rehoboam when he was young, when he was inexperienced and unable to assert himself against them. And in 1 Kings 12, it comes to a head. The people are feeling oppressed. They come to Rehoboam, now the king, and ask for relief. The elder advisors say to him, listen, and they'll follow you for your life if you do that. But that's not what he wants to hear. So he turns to those young men he'd grown up with, and they say, in effect, hey, you've got to show them who the boss is. Increase the burden on them. Show them who's king now. He does that with entirely predictable results. A civil war and a split kingdom. Rehoboam just never seems to have grown up. He acted foolish, and the result was disastrous. The body staggers and suffers when the head is unsound. And it's not good when the princes feast in the morning, verse 16. It means when they seek only to satisfy themselves, their own desires. When they're more concerned about themselves than public service. You know, if you've got a bad king, but noble princes who are diligent, there's hope. It might not be too bad. But a weak or corrupt king and poor princes, that never fares well for any people. But you know, the opposite is also true as well, verse 17. when there is good rule with wisdom and virtue and honour, when leaders are concerned about fulfilling their duties rather than satisfying their fleshy desires, then it bodes well for everyone. You know, I can ask you at the start to think about how this impacts you. Most of us are leaders in some capacity or another, at church, at home, at work, wherever it is. We must ask ourselves, what kind of leader am I? Am I more concerned about my own desires than about my duties? Do I listen to sound advice or really just hear what I want to hear? Verses 18 to 19 continue the theme. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. History is replete with examples of empires and businesses and others falling due to laziness or complacency, overconfidence. It is true in so many areas of life. If there is laziness or negligence, there is always a cost. And that is the same in the family and the church, just as it is in the world as well. Neglect of duty, love of ease and self, and the building will decay. It will become unfit for purpose. So verse 19 might look a bit problematic at first. Laugh, drink, spend, relax, live for today, have fun. Might as well make the most of it. And what's the point of being a ruler if you can't do that? That's what that verse seems to say at first glance. But remember again the context. Context is king in these things, isn't it? He's talking about the kings and the princes that he's just written about, the poor ones. He's being sarcastic. He's saying this to the people who have the attitude, it'll be okay. Let's just have a party, throw some money around. We can always raise taxes. It'll be fine. Belshazzar was feasting and drinking even as his city was being taken. And he did not leave to see the next day. Daniel 5. Solomon has already told us how to enjoy God's blessings responsibly, how to use money wisely, and so forth. And these things can be great blessings along the way. But remember always, they are terrible and destructive masters if we try to get out of them more than we are meant to do so. These things can never address the deepest needs of our souls. Only Christ will suffice. Finally, verse 20, be careful what you think and what you say. And the one does lead to the other. You know, we often think our thoughts are hidden, don't we? We know they're not from God. He sees everything. And we've seen how the fool goes from thinking foolishly to speaking foolishly to speaking evil to acting it out all the way to disaster. So you see, in this sense, our thoughts really do go before us. They feed our words, our attitudes, and our actions. So our mind is a key battleground. As a person thinks, so they are. Do you ever find yourself thinking ill of somebody and you're kind of playing the scene over and over again in your mind? And then you go further, you imagine new scenarios, ones that haven't even happened, self-pleasing fantasies where your victory is assured. And then you find that your attitude to that person is coloured further because of that way of thinking. If we only ever listen to ourselves, we will quickly lose the ability to see the truth. We are on the path of folly. And as for our words, even if what we think is a discreet conversation, it can get out. Have you ever been surprised by that? I read a biography of an Iraqi Air Force general called George Sadr, and in one chapter he explained how one of his colleagues, in an off-guarded moment, said something rude about Saddam Hussein. That man was summoned to Saddam's palace, and as the doors closed behind him, he was beaten to death by a gang of thugs in front of that president. I am sure we have all said things that are unwise and unhelpful, even if true. And I could say a lot more here about how so much of the language today is destructive. We heard about the problems with social media earlier from Kate. We would save ourselves much trouble if we learn to control our tongues and our texts and our posts. The wise person engages the brain before engaging the mouth or the keyboard. And by the way, this verse is also the origin of the saying, a little bird told me. You ever wonder where that came from? We have covered a lot of ground today. There's a lot to think about, a lot to take away, a lot to think about applying. So in our closing moments, I'm just going to repeat some of the key points to hopefully act as a stimulus and a reminder. The first one is this: strive to be excellent. Sow the seeds of excellence in every area. Don't toy with sin. Remember the fly in the ointment, how it ruins the good. And you can't be excellent without the Lord. The whole message of Ecclesiastes, that's it. Invest in a relationship with the Lord first and foremost and always. And don't make excuses. I don't like reading. I find prayer hard. I'm not good enough to serve. Be faithful in what you've got. Do the basics well. Wisdom will never just happen. It has to be cultivated. Be humble and consistent. Build up the habit of wisdom. And that's the second point, really, about perseverance. Go on. And if in any area you think you are being well-led or badly led, well-served or poorly served, stay on the path of wisdom. You go on. For God's glory and your sake, it is easy to get complacent or withdrawn. We get married and it's fresh and exciting. We have a family and it's great. We join a new church and it's just the best ever. I wish I'd found this years ago. And it's easy to strive when it's like that. But then time passes and that shine kind of wears off a bit, doesn't it? We start to realize, well, they sin just like I do. And then things don't look quite so good. And the temptation comes to withdraw. Don't. Keep striving. Strive to be an excellent parent, leader, spouse, musician, teacher, church member. Whatever others are doing, whatever the circumstances, commit to running your race. Whether you've been doing it for a week or a decade or however long, persevere. Thirdly, remember that thoughts prompt actions. They create habits. That gives us our character, and that leads to all sorts of consequences one way or the other. So be careful about what we give access to our minds, through our eyes and our ears. Let's immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Let's not just read it, let's feed on it. Let it take a deep root and let us do that regularly. Fourthly and finally, we all get it wrong sometimes. We're going through this chapter. I wonder how much of it you thought was a picture of other people and how much of it you thought was a mirror of yourself, showing the foolish and the wise things that we know are true of us. Pride can so easily get in the way here. Let's be brave. Let's ask God to help us to see and to desire change where it's needed. And to remember that as we confess and repent, He is always more than ready and able and willing to forgive and heal. Going through this whole book of Ecclesiastes, the Holy Spirit did not inspire Solomon to write this book to depress us. Quite the opposite. God's will for us is to enjoy eternal life in Jesus Christ. This whole book is telling us how to lay a hold of that. So be encouraged if you fall down. In a little while, we'll be celebrating communion. Remember the basis for your hope. It's not your performance. I hope. None of us can perform well enough. It is the mercy and the love and the grace of God. We are washed clean in His blood, and we are given all we need to live a full life of joy in all our circumstances. Just take a moment to think about these things as the musicians come up.